my voice vibrating now? Well, I want to tell you, but don't you have me on in here? But is it louder than usual? It seems to me, last time we say, pick my voice up, I was on loudspeaker, somebody cut something off.
Oh,
I see. Okay. Good. I guess it's just mine filled in. That's the reason. Discuss the wonders of fulfilled prophecy as revealed by comparing Zephaniah 2 with history. I want to mention two details from this passage that illustrate the wonders of fulfilled prophecy. The first is the prophecy concerning the completeness of Nineveh's destruction. Now, of course, Nahum gives that in great detail, and we've already covered it. But let me remind you of one thing. If this prophecy concerning the completeness of Nineveh's destruction was so remarkably fulfilled that for hundreds of years, the site of Nineveh completely disappeared. And whole armies of men marched over that very spot, and they didn't realize that the remains of a great city lay beneath their feet. Then the second detail that illustrates the wonders of fulfilled prophecy is the prophecy concerning the completeness of Philistia's destruction. Now, I told you last time the evident reason why Zephaniah specifies these particular nations. It's because he's emphasizing the universal judgment of God. One is on the north, one on the east, one on the south, and one on the west. And instead of just using a particular expression that would show the judgment is universal, in this case, he just takes all these nations. Philistia, of course, was located on the west of Palestine. And Zephaniah mentioned four cities, four towns in Philistia. The first one is Gaza. Now, if you want to see how remarkably this was fulfilled, just compare this scripture with Acts 8:26 in the New Testament. Acts 8:26 in the New Testament says that an angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go to the south, under the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. And then he adds this, the same is desert. So that's the place where Gaza used to stand, but what was the thing? The desert. And you see, that passage inserted by Luke wasn't given to show the wonders of fulfilled prophecy. He's just stating a historical or geographical fact. And yet it illustrates the wonders of fulfilled prophecy. Because God had said he was going to block Gaza off the face of the earth, and he did that very thing. The same is there. Acts 8:26 in the New Testament. Chapter 3 ought to be easy for you to remember when we recall that three times the prophet stresses the truth that Jehovah is in the midst. Chapter 3, verse 5, Jehovah in the midst of her is righteous. 3:15, Jehovah is taken away by judgment. Even Jehovah is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not fear evil anymore. 3:17, Jehovah thy God is in the midst of thee, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Now this, of course, is what you call your great love song. One of the last things in Zephaniah is the great love song. Sure, how the truth of Jehovah in the midst summarizes this last chapter of Zephaniah. In order to answer this, alongside chapter 3, verse 5, will you please write these words in the margin? Jehovah in the midst for righteousness. Jehovah in the midst for righteousness. Then will you mark it together in the other two references, 3:15 and 3:17. And then in the margin, write Jehovah in the midst for mercy. Now you can see how this twofold truth summarizes chapter 3, and it also summarizes the entire book of Zephaniah. Let me repeat it and show you how it's true. Jehovah in the midst for righteousness, Jehovah in the midst for mercy. And one thought that I ought to give you is, don't quote 3:17 out of its context. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Because not everybody can claim Zechariah 3:17. Often we say, I don't forget, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. No, that is a conditional promise. That is not an unconditional truth. And it must be related to the context. Now, here is the summary statement of this twofold truth. Jehovah is in the midst of his professing people to call on for righteousness. Jehovah is in the midst of his professing people to call them to righteousness. See, that's chapter 3, verse 5. Then, here's where 3:15 and 3:17 fit into the scripture. And to those who respond to his call, Jehovah is in their midst for mercy. That's what I mean when I say, don't take it out of the setting, but take it in the overall picture. Jehovah is in the midst of his professing people to call unto righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 5. And to those who respond to his call, Jehovah is in their midst for mercy. Now take any school or group. Take any school or group claims Zechariah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. No. If that group possess in a line syncretistic influences, then it can't really claim this promise, this truth, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. The one who is in the midst of thee is mighty is in the midst of those who are purified remnants. And they're purified of these syncretistic influences that Zephaniah has been warning against. Now, Zephaniah 3:5 and Zephaniah 3:17 introduce us to the two aspects of God's presence. I've given these to some of your other connections, but I want to go back over them now in the light of these passages. God's unconditional presence and God's conditional presence. For some years, I was troubled about the apparent conflict between Hebrews 13, verse 5, and 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2. Hebrews 13, 5 gives that wonderful promise of Christ's unconditional presence. Now, of course, this is true of Christians. There is a one condition that a person is born again. If he's born again, then he can take Hebrews 13, 5 as unconditional. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you may recall that the Greek there in the whole statement has five negatives to it. Just read it like this. I'll never, 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 never leave thee. Five negatives. Now that's an unconditional place. Then this used to bother me. 2 Chronicles 15, 2 seems to conflict with that. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2 says, the Lord is with you while you're with him. But if you forsake him, he also will forsake you. Now, this is given, you see, to the people of God. And some would say, well, one is true in the Old Testament, and the other is true in the New Testament. Well, that won't work for this reason. Hebrews 13, 5 in the New Testament, quote from the Old Testament. This idea, I will never, 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 never leave thee, is an Old Testament promise. And so it won't work to say this is true in one age or in another. But if God's conditional, unconditional presence, I will never, 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 never leave thee, and God's conditional presence, now by his conditional presence, we mean his full power, his full working in our midst. The very fact that I'm born again means every moment, every day, I have God's unconditional presence. That doesn't mean I always have his conditional presence. It doesn't mean you have his conditional presence. Now, Zephaniah 3:5, Jehovah is in the midst for righteousness, is God's unconditional presence. We always have his unconditional presence in our midst. He's here for righteousness. But Zechariah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, is God's conditional presence. that was the truth for me, if I'm allowing these syncretistic influences in my life. What's true of you if you're allowing syncretistic influences in your life? Now, what relation is there between God's unconditional presence and his conditional presence? I think the relation is there. The way that God has conditional presence is to count constantly on his unconditional presence. The way that God has conditional presence is to count constantly on his unconditional presence. This is one of the great lessons of faith God taught me from the Word. The way to lay hold on the conditional is to count on the unconditional. The way to lay hold on the conditional is to count on the unconditional. Otherwise, I've just got a bad case of the ifs all the time. Otherwise, you just got a bad case of the ifs. Yeah, that's true, yeah. That's true, yeah. Sure, it is true, yeah. But there's something unconditional that has no ifs to it. And the unconditional is the resting place of my faith. Oh, I need to have 30 of my before the Lord constantly. See, if Zephaniah 3:17 is really true in my life, as it meant in the context, am I free from all the influences of syncretism? How am I going to be sure of that? Oh, here's the answer. Jehovah is in the midst of righteousness. And I can trust the one who's living in my heart to show me any syncretism in my life. And they will be get rid of it. Corinthians 3:15 is an awfully good verse in this connection. You know what it is? If there's anything you be other than God-minded, this shall the Lord reveal unto you. If there's anything you be other than God-minded, this shall the Lord make clear unto you. All right, you can see how these passages are just a good summary of the whole book of Zephaniah. The three scriptures on Jehovah in the midst. Let me repeat it once more. Jehovah is in the midst of his professing people to call on the righteousness. And to those who respond to his call, Jehovah is in their midst for mercy. We'll skip one chapter and take the last one at the bottom of 118. A careful reading of the book of Zephaniah reveals that the prophet lays much stress upon the remnant. Show how Zephaniah stressed upon the remnant helps to summarize his entire prophecy. I've already properly answered this, but let me add one more thing. Zephaniah draws the contrast between the false remnant and the true remnant. Did you notice the first reference to the remnant in the book? It's the remnant of Baal, the false remnant. Then he goes on from the false remnant of Baal to the true remnant of God's true people. Do you know what is meant by that reference to the false remnant of Baal? You see, the first verse of Zephaniah says that the prophet prophesied in the days of Josiah. And Josiah is the last of your good kings of Judah. And under him, a partial revival took place. A partial reform took place. But it wasn't complete. They still left a remnant of Baal. Still had some Baal worship. It was under control much more than previously, but it wasn't completely wiped out. So you see, he starts off with the false remnant of Baal. Then he talks about the true remnant. And you see, the true remnant is that which is completely cleansed from Baal worship and from everything that is associated with it. It is to the true remnant that this truth is stated. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Page 119, for the question about the closing paragraph, will you put this note, please? See the seventh general impression on page 113. In the seventh general impression on page 113, I've already discussed this closing paragraph with you. Our eighth principle is our children's principle. Take at least one definite truth from the book of Zephaniah and show how it's presented in such a way that you'll make it plain to children and get their attention. Now, children's idea for Zephaniah is built around the truth that Christians are God's hidden ones. My first verse is Psalm 83, verse 3, which calls Christians God's hidden ones. And then my second verse is Colossians 3:3. You know what Colossians 3:3 says? you're dead and you're like the kid with Christ and God. That is the same truth. But in Zechariah, it's stated in seed form. And in Colossians, it's stated in fully developed form. Look here again, Colossians 3:3, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now watch. I want this hand to stand for the Christian. And I want my hand to stand for the Lord Jesus. Where is the Christian? Why? Just as my coin is in my hand, the Christian is in Christ. Just as I close this hand tightly to make the coin safe, every Christian is hidden safely in Jesus Christ. You're dead and your life is hidden with God. Now I want my truth, my garment, to stand for God the Father. I took my hand, and I put my hand that stands for Christ inside my coat. And it makes the coin even safer than it was before. Just so you're there, and your life is here with Christ in God. Could anything be safer than that? Well, that's my children's idea for Zephaniah. Sometimes you get a basic seed thought. I hope that in your work, you're on the lookout for seed thoughts, and then often God will show you how to develop them in greater detail yourself. For instance, here's one way to develop it as you present it to children. You can say, just take, you can let them have a pencil, or be careful about money with children. But just take some object, take it, and then just go through the different motions, as you say, the different parts of the verse. It's, of course, one of your problems in teaching memory verses to girls and boys. You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's my children's idea for the book of Zephaniah. On page 120, we have our ninth principle. Trust the Holy Spirit to quench the great message of Zephaniah in your own soul. My picture is the verse that we've already emphasized, but I can think of no better. Zechariah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. And to whom is the word thee referred? King to pure thy remnant, to the remnant that's willing to be free from syncretism. But I can't claim that if I'm not willing to be free from syncretism. You can't claim that if you're not willing to be free from syncretism. Suppose you say it with me. We're giving it from the King James. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Say it with me, reference verse, and then the verse. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Then my scripture verse from Psalms is Psalm 51, verse 7. Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, how does Psalm 51:7, this very familiar passage, help you to enter into the message of Zechariah? Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In order to show our guys, just read it like this to get the relation to Zechariah. Purge me with hyssop from all forms of syncretism, and I shall be clean. Wash me from all forms of syncretism, and I shall be whiter than snow. You see, this helps to quench the message. Somebody might say, yes, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. That's the truth. I was just free from syncretism. But how can I be free? Or with the answer. Wash me, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean from all forms. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow from all forms of syncretism. My scripture verse from the epistles is 2 Corinthians 6, 16 to 18. I'd like for you to listen while I read this passage, 2 Corinthians 6, 16 to 18. And notice how many elements from Zephaniah it helps to drive home. We are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. You see, there you have it. Jehovah thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now watch. Wherefore, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will give you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now let me ask you, is it true unconditionally, if you're a Christian, the one condition, that God is your father? Yes and no. See, there's two aspects. One is the unconditional, the other is the conditional. And that's the way you get here. Listen again. Wherefore come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be to your father. You see, he'll be to me a father if I'm your sensitive. But he won't be to me a father if I'm not really sensitive. One thing I'm trying to emphasize is the New Testament teaches the same thing the Old Testament teaches on this. One is in seed form, and the other is in fully developed form. Our sixth principle is to use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of Zephaniah your own. My preacher song for Zephaniah is the first stanza of the song, which is based on Psalm 51:7. The song is whiter than snow. Do all of you know it? Listen to the first stanza. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly holy. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now watch me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And then the chorus, whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now watch me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, I want you to examine that song for a moment in the light of God's unconditional presence and in the light of his conditional presence. I used to sing that, and one time I stopped one, and I thought, now, it's unscriptural, isn't it? It says, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. You know, some change the word in there. I want thee forever to reign in my soul. And there I hear, unconditionally he lives in your soul. That's not going to change it, regardless of what happens. Unconditionally he's going to live in your soul. And so they change it to reign in my soul. But I want you to notice that words are used in different senses. Ever since I've been saved, has Christ always lived in my soul? Yes and no. You see what I mean in terms of his unconditional presence and in terms of his conditional presence. And I think sometimes, instead of trying to change the phraseology of these hymns, we ought to get deeper and find out what they really mean. Is Jesus Christ living in you today? You say, I know I'm saved. He's in me. Wonderful. Let me ask you the same question again. Is he really living in you today? You see the difference? He's not living in me today if I'm not willing to be free from all syncretism. He's not really living in you today if you are not willing to be free from all syncretism. Let me read that sentence again and see if you can notice any other part of it that makes it very appropriate as a clincher for Zephaniah. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now I watch thee and I shall be whiter than snow. You know the words I mean. Break down every idol, not a remnant of Baal left, but the pure remnant is completely free from the remnant of Baal. Completely free from the remnant of Baal. So that's my preacher's song for the book of Zephaniah. It's a very famous one, and I think it's one of the most precious of all our invitation songs. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Really live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Thou watch me, and thou shalt be whiter than snow. Page 121, as we have this question and comment. By the Spirit let us also walk. Yes. In other words, the Holy Spirit always dwells in you, but he doesn't always dwell in you. You see, Ephesians 3:17 is that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. You say he's dwelling in your heart. Yes. but that he may dwell. Okay. The Greek is very strong there. It's kairoseo. Settle down. It's just the opposite of an up and down experience and that kind of thing. And rather than just saying one reason for one reason and one for another, let's get the different aspects of the truth. You see, one of the hindrances to Christian life is a wrong complacency. Oh, I just got everything. I don't need anything I don't have. You see, that's where the second work of grace idea originated. And although I definitely accept second work of grace teaching, I recognize the old truth in it. I thought when I was at Dallas Seminary, we badly needed this utter emphasis. Because the idea often just led to a complacency. Oh, I just got everything, and all these second work great people, and they're just minimizing their salvation. Yes, I think they are. But also think there's an emphasis there that all of us need. And you've got it right here, Zephaniah 3:5, God's unconditional presence. Then Zephaniah 3:17, his conditional presence. On page 121, we have our bibliography principle. Make you discuss any important principles of reading you find in the book of Zephaniah. First for reading, I want to mention, is suggested by the emphasis on the remnant, the purified remnant in Zephaniah. And the principle is this. In building your library, lay great stress upon remnant writers. In building your library, lay great stress upon remnant writers. Now what's true in building your library is true of the books you recommend. You students will notice I quote a lot of times. But I may tire you a little bit through quoting over and over from certain writers, but I hope you don't get tired. Because one reason I do it is I do not like to quote from somebody that I can't pretty much recommend all across the board. That doesn't mean you agree in every little point, not at all. But don't quote from people you can't pretty well recommend across the board, because when you do, you set your seal of approval upon those whom you quote. Now, not all that like my aunt used to do, but a lot do. Whenever she would read something from a writer that she thought was good, she'd just send off and get everything else he'd written. Well, oftentimes that one thing she got a blessing from wasn't indicative of the whole thing right across the board. Now, you know what I mean by remnant writers. But then the writers, I mean, and see if you can anticipate my words that I've used a good many times in the study of Zephaniah. Remnant writers are writers who are free from the evil influences of what? Of sensitive. That's what I mean as I use the expression remnant writers. Now, to drive home this important principle, I want to mention two writers whom I believe to be remnant writers. Free from the influences of syncretism. And you may think I'm going to mention Dr. Cameron Morgan, but he's not one of these here. I do believe he's relatively free, but he's not in my own mind. Now, if the opinions differ, you just have to read and see what you think. You know, I quote from him, and I believe you could recommend him pretty much across the board, but I was too surprised when I found out that one of Dr. Cameron Morgan's sons was a model. Because the book believes it gives you quite the emphasis that these remnant writers give you. I wonder if you could just guess the two that I'm going to mention. And you've heard them mentioned to you many times in my classes. The first is, he's the second one I'm going to mention. John Bunyan, well, he certainly would be a good one. John Bunyan, I haven't thought of him. John Bunyan didn't write so generally on Scripture. You see, in the exposition scripture, here's the wonderful allegory, and there Mark. Somebody said you have to be careful about disagreeing with John Bunyan. And you sure do. You know, he was locked up in Bedford Jail for 12 years and wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And then some of these others that are just as good, but maybe better than Pilgrim's Progress, like Holy War and so forth. I haven't thought of him, but his isn't primarily an exposition scripture. I'm thinking primarily of those who found the scripture. The first one I have in mind is F.B. Meyer. Now, I don't read another little poem. You don't have to. But I do believe he's a remnant writer. I just don't get any censorship in his writing. I want to give you an illustration of what I mean by his freedom from censorship. Probably you've heard people say that in England, they believe differently about wine and strong drink, drinking wine and beer and things like that, from the way we believe. And that's one reason I like to mention F.B. Meyer. You see, not only did he take a strong stand against wine, he was in England, but his whole surrender to the Lord was in terms of the wine in his wine cellar. And sometimes people say, well, people in England know where he is. I feel like saying, which ones? I believe the true remnants in England do agree on that. Here's F.B. Meyer's surrender. Have you heard the thrilling story of his dream that he had? And in that dream, he thought he had a key ring. And the keys to his heart and life were on that ring. The Lord Jesus was standing, holding out his hands nailed on the cross. And he was saying, Meyer, I died for you. May I have every key to your life? Not some of them, not most of them, but every key. And then you remember, in his dream, he took what he was doing in life. He took one key from the ring and kept it for himself. And he said, Lord Jesus, all the keys but one. All the keys but one. The Lord's hands were held up like this in purpose. No matter. I'll take them all or I'll take none. If I'm not Lord of all, I'm not Lord at all. And you know what that last key was? It was the wine in his wine cellar. He was a preacher, and it was in pretty good regular standing over there in England for a preacher to drink wine. So it was a wine and a wine cellar. And then later he awoke himself in his dream, just between consciousness and unconsciousness. And he said, Lord Jesus, take the key. Take every single one. And you see, not only did F.B. Meyer, as a remnant writer, take a strong stand against wine, but his whole surrender to the Lord was in terms of the wine in his wine cellar. But he wasn't really surrendered to the Lord as a preacher till that wine went. Now I use that as an illustration of the fact that he's a remnant writer. I believe you could recommend him to anything he writes, right across the board. And all them people, I don't know whether I'm ever going to write anything or not, but I don't say I want to be a remnant preacher, a remnant writer. I want people to be able to recommend me across the board, not agree with every little doctrinal point. That isn't it. I think it'd be terrible if you agreed with just every tiny little doctrinal point. Well, I agree with every little tiny doctrinal point here. But I'm talking about remnant writers. And there aren't too many that you really could just unqualifiedly recommend. Then the second one that Mr. Dave Ark mentioned is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, again, you say, well, you can't recommend everything. No, Spurgeon spoke. Don't forget that. Spurgeon spoke. I don't think he'd have smoked if he'd been living today. You know, people often bring that up. He smoked his pipe. Not a cigar or a cigarette. He smoked his pipe. He defended it. And you may have heard people say, towards the end of his life, he quit. No, that is the information I've gotten from Richard Ellsworth Day. You know, Richard Ellsworth Day, the one who wrote some of these great biographies, like the biography of Moody, called Whistleblow. That was a great biography that came out a few years ago. And then he wrote one on Spurgeon called Under the Shadow of the Broad Brim. And evidently he wore this broad brim hat. See, and that was the occasion for his title, Under the Shadow of the Broad Brim. And I remember he spoke to us down in front of the chapel once. It was a marvelous message on seven reasons why God used Spurgeon. Just tremendous. But he bucked us up. I think somebody asked him, Spurgeon spoke. Did he quit towards the end of his life? He said, I found no record at all that he ever quit. He spoke to his dying day. Now, one reason I take his word for it is he was really perfect. For instance, in getting ready to write that on Spurgeon, here's what he did. He'd read in one of Spurgeon's sermons a reference to a certain sermon or writer, and then he'd send off and get anything by that writer he could find. That's how thorough and how microscopic he was. I remember one thing he told us. He said that he set off and got one of these old books, you know, out of print, and they charged it fabulous sums off. And he said the only difference between that publisher and Jesse James was that Jesse James rode a horse. the idea was that he was a whole lot man, you know, when he didn't ride a horse. Just the same going a horse. That was it. But he went into it, he said, first he never quit. But you see, again, you say, well, I wouldn't call him a remnant life. I don't believe he would have done it if he'd been living today. But I still don't throw him out because of that. I've got too many other things to set over against it. And I consider Spurgeon a remnant life. Anytime I read him, he speaks to my heart. Now, you say, he's worthy. Yeah, and I think that's a great day. He just, it's oratory, spiritual oratory, and I just recommend anything by Spurgeon across the board. Hold on. Now, you might not necessarily agree with me in my application of it, but all agree with the principle, lay great stress upon remnant writers. And be awful careful, young people, whom you quote from. Because you just quote any old Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along, you are preaching falsehood by doing it. For example, what about giving out tracts from publication societies that you can't really recommend? I used to do that. Remember that? I went to California and I spread some of these tracts all across the country from the Free Tract Society, Parker Street, Los Angeles, California. I found out later that that was the publication house of Amy Semple McPherson and her Four Square Gospel movement. I don't know whether you've heard of her much. That was way back in the old time. I heard her preach one time. And Amy Semple McPherson, you know, she went in there. There's all sorts of shady things that I don't like that are preaching and all. But here I was. It was a good shot. I think it was a big question. Have you been born again? Are you born again? Goodness. But it came from that tract society. And that's one thing I try to watch, is when I give things as much as possible to be able to recommend the society that publishes it, as much as possible. Now, you can't follow up completely on these great reference works. For instance, Strong's Concordance, published by Cokesbury Press. And that's a modernistic press. You can't completely follow it, but as much as possible, I try to follow it right down the line and recommend remnant writing. I believe you had a comment or question among us. Would you give it to us? I believe he wouldn't smoke today. My own conviction is that Spurgeon wouldn't smoke cigarettes today. I believe he wouldn't. That is just judging it from the overall picture of him. And you say, well, you wouldn't call him a remnant writer. Well, you know, I'm violently opposed to smoking. Violently opposed to it. But just then, I don't suppose Spurgeon completely out as a remnant writer because of it. I believe he is definitely a remnant writer. Someone else, I believe, had a comment or question. I don't believe he would. I believe Spurgeon, because I want to tell you, he preached an awful lot of things that would step on your toes and turn you away from what people call liberty. See, and I believe that if he saw some of those principles involved in it, that he would depart from that. I believe he would. That's just from my guess. My guess. But he never quit smoking on earth, far as I know. And I would take Richard Ellsworth's face of that word for that. He's going to be studied so carefully and microscopically. Has any of you ever read that biography of Spurgeon Under the Shadow of the Barbarian? It's in recent years. And that was a tremendous message he gave there on seven reasons why God used Spurgeon. It was really great. On page 121, books which are helpful in the study of Zephaniah, and the work from which I want to quote is number 9 on page 22. Number 9 on page 22 is Living Messages of the Books of the Bible by G. Campbell Morgan, the one to which I often refer. And he helped me especially in some of these more obscure prophets. It's difficult to get into some of those more obscure prophets and to get books that help you. But Campbell Morgan's Living Messages have greatly helped me. Now, here's the quotation. First, I just summarize it in my own words. You can take down a summary, if you'd like, in my words, and then I'll read to you his quotation before I apply it. This is what he says. Zephaniah makes no reference to the revival under Josiah. because the reviler was not real. That's the summary in my words. Zephaniah makes no reference to the revival under Josiah because the revival was not real. Now you remember the first verse of Zephaniah says that Zephaniah prophesied during the days of Josiah. And an outward revival or reform took place in the days of Josiah. The people of all the world, why didn't Zephaniah say anything about that revival? Now, Father Morgan's idea was because it wasn't a real revival, it was just on the surface. Here's a quotation, just listen to it. Zephaniah uttered his prophecy in the time of Josiah, chapter 1, verse 1. A remarkable thing which has puzzled expositors is that Zephaniah never referred to the reform under Josiah. I think the explanation is simple. The reform under Josiah, so far as it affected the nation at all, was a reform brought about by the popularity of the king, and not by heart repentance. The reformation was superficial. Hosea, the prophetess, declared that this would be so, 2 Chronicles 34, 22-28. Zephaniah took no account of the reform, knowing as he did that the hearts of the people were still in rebellion and in sin. Now, with the vision in mind, let me give you the very important truth, which I think is illustrated by this quotation from G. Calvin Morton. The very important truth is, don't exaggerate God's working. Don't exaggerate God's working. God will hold every Christian responsible for exaggerating his working. I believe that one of the great tendencies to revival is the idea of talking up the revival that really doesn't exist. And it's awfully easy to do in Christian words. For instance, you know, there's some people who go out preaching the gospel and all, and every time you see them, they're talking about results and wonderful things that happen. And then sometimes you go and you kind of see what's going on and you aren't swept off the feet with how wonderful it is. That's one of the great blessings I got from Dr. Freeth through the years. When he felt God was really working, he didn't hesitate to say so. But I know he'd go away for a conference meeting in some other part of the country. I just asked him when he came back, well, how were things? Sometimes he said there was just a real sense of God's presence. Well, I just felt there was a real deep work of God that was done. And sometimes he'd say, I was just tremendously disappointed. I just didn't feel we got anywhere much. Would you say, is that unbelief? It could be, but not necessarily so in the nature of the case. And you know, through the years, some of my greatest blessings and fellow Christians have come when they just honestly told me that there didn't seem to be much result. Because sometimes you hear a person talking, and you just get the idea, boy, it's just always wonderful results and everything, and I don't have that. I don't have that, you say. Be honest, dear friends. Don't exaggerate God's word. And Zephaniah didn't. He didn't even mention that so-called revival under Josiah. Calvin Morgan's idea is because he wasn't real. You can't prove that. But I'm convinced that the statement of Calvin Morgan is true to the teaching of God's word. I don't think he can prove absolutely that was the reason he didn't mention it. Some would say that Zephaniah prophesied before the revival came. See, that's possible. But I know what he's talking about is true. Don't exaggerate God's word. Have you ever read letters sometimes about what's going on in the work? And then you visited the work. And you thought, any resemblance between what I read in that letter and what I see here is purely coincidental. Because that letter would lead me to believe that just the mighty working of God is constantly taking place. And then when I step on the ground, I see no evidence of it. Oh, I say this important thing. Of course, it's lying, and it's a very subtle way of lying, exaggerating God's working. On page 122, I leave out the first question and just take one additional principle in the study of Zephaniah. The principle at the bottom of page 122 is, lay stress upon particular groups for whom the book of Zephaniah is especially appropriate. Lay stress upon particular groups for whom opened the book of Zephaniah is especially appropriate. Now I want to mention two groups for whom the book of Zephaniah is especially appropriate. I'm sure you can mention others. But now, it's this whole idea, you see, of being free from syncretism. Now, workers with what groups need this message especially? Everybody needs it. Oh, I need it constantly. You need it constantly. Freedom from syncretism. And remember, students, this principle is different from my application. I hope you agree with me on my applications. But you just get clear on the principle, and I ask God to keep it before you constantly. Workers with what kinds of groups find a special danger of syncretism in their approach? One is workers with teenagers. Workers with teenagers need to be very careful. Youth for Christ movement in some places has been a real power for God, in some places a total washout. Because in some places, I'm afraid a good many, there's been an awful lot of syncretism in the Youth for Christ movement. Just this blasé approach to young people. And others, they've been used to God, they've been at least relatively free from syncretism. But working for teenagers, just have to watch this stuff. Today, there's a whole teenage technique that people are developing, and I believe it comes in Scripture. I don't find any special technique in Scripture for a particular group. You say things that they can understand, sure, you get that. Speak in language that can be understood, and that's true of the group to whom you're speaking. But that's no different from just working up a special teenage technique. You know, you get a teenage specialist that comes in and talks to young people. I want to tell you, if I were pastor, I wouldn't have one myself. Because I don't want just a special technique. I want the whole counsel of God. And I'd rather get one teenager that really means business with Jesus than 15 who are out on friends with all his friends out. Then, in addition to the teenagers, the worker with what other group especially needs this emphasis of freedom from syncretism? What people especially are involved with? Not only teenagers, but what group? What? Child evangelism? Maybe so. I haven't thought of children's work as being as much involved as others. Maybe. Certainly all of it is in danger. That's true. But I think there's another group that stands out particularly. Those who work with whom? Those who work with, yes, with educated people, the so-called educated people. Because if you work with educated people, you just have a constant battle with the idea of syncretism. You take university and campus crusades in the colleges. Well, university and campus crusades vary greatly in terms of their local personnel. One of my dear friends, Paul Beckford, is in university. As far as I can see, he's either free or relatively free from syncretistic influences. But some aren't. Some in campus crusade are just shot through and through with syncretism. Some in university are shot through and through with syncretism. I don't mean you can throw the whole group overboard, because it varies so much in local personnel and that sort of thing. But you can see how the danger comes. You've got to get something that sort of sounds scholarly and attracts these young people. I remember Dr. McCrookin was up in Boston years ago for a meeting, and he was there. Somebody had an appointment for him to speak to the InterVarsity group at Harvard. And the person said to him, "Now make it sound scholarly what your subject's going to be. Make it sound scholarly." But Dr. McCrookin just started laughing at him because he didn't think these college students were scholars. He's watching at a football game if you think they're scholarly, you know, and all that sort of thing. But he said, "I use some little title that sounded kind of good so that I could pass, get on, get the opportunity." But he said, "I got on the brass tacks about surrendering to Jesus. That's what they needed. Not all this flossy stuff up here." Oh, yeah. Especially when you deal with teenagers and with college and university people, you'll be in constant danger of syncretism. That's my basic principle of Zephaniah. Lay stress upon particular groups for whom the book of Zephaniah is especially appropriate, and I've mentioned a few of them. Come back in 10 minutes, and we'll go on with